Book of James, chapter 5, as we move close to the conclusion of our series called Faith Works, our teaching series through the book of James. We come near to the conclusion. Next week, we'll finish our study. This morning, we are in James, chapter 5, and I wonder if you'd follow along as I read the text this morning. Begin with the word. Please give your attention. James 5, we'll begin in verse 12. If you'd follow along, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Our text will run through verse 18 this morning. So as I read, beginning verse 12, remember as I read, this is God's word to us today. This is God's word. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This morning, let's begin at the end. Let's look at the example that James and the Holy Spirit give of the kind of wholehearted, single, devoted, passionately Jesus-following Christian life that James calls us to and that we're to live as Jesus followers. The example that James gives is Elijah. Look at it in verse 16, the middle part of the verse. There it says, the prayer of a righteous person, note that, a righteous person, under the old covenant and under the new covenant, under Jesus, a righteous person is not so much those that do right, although surely that is involved, but it's one who is in a right relationship, one who is in a covenant relationship under the old covenant with the God of Israel. We now understand in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, his son, and what Jesus has accomplished for us. This is a righteous person. So if you're a Jesus follower, if you are to use the old time term, if you are saved, then you are a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah, we know who Elijah was. He was a prophet, a great prophet. But look at what James says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now note that. If you go and read the story of Elijah this afternoon, go to 1 Kings, pick it up in around verse chapter 16 and read through the rest of 1 Kings. What you're going to find was Elijah was a greatly used prophet of God who got hungry, who became fearful, who was depressed, was somewhat violent. He was sarcastic. I love that about him. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently, according to the Holy Spirit inspiring James. He prayed fervently. In the Greek, that's an interesting phrase. It's prayed with prayer. We wouldn't talk that way, but in Greek, it was a Hebraism. It was a way to emphasize something. He prayed with prayer. So he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elisha here is presented not as some kind of super spiritual hero, but as a prime example of a regular guy who lives in God's presence. That shouldn't really surprise us, and it should be crazy encouraging to each of us. We are all common in our ordinariness. We are called to be faithful. We are not called to success. Let me say that again. We are not called to success. We're called to be faithful. And all of this is rooted in a wholehearted integrity. Elijah is used here at the end of James' letter as an example of faithfulness and really as an example of everything he's called us to in the book of James. In James, he's warned us not to be double-minded, remember? And not to be double-tongued, remember? and not to have double allegiances, not to love the world when we're supposed to be loving our God. So we're not to be double-minded, double-tongued. We're not to be double-devoted. We're to be single in our heart. We're to be filled with integrity. We're to be whole. We're to be integrity-drenched. And there's a humility here that we're to pursue. And the way this text frames it, if you noticed as we read it, is that the activating issue, the way this plays out, it plays out through prayer. It's demonstrated by the fact that in all of our circumstances, we are praying people. We are fulfilling that command that Paul gave the Thessalonians where he said, pray without ceasing. Be, as it were, in a constant attitude of prayer, regardless of the circumstances. They may be good, they may be bad. That's what we're going to see here. Regardless of what the circumstances are, we're to be people who live in God's presence, who pray. And this is another way to say what we have sometimes said in the history of the church. You've probably heard the phrase before, to live coram Deo, to live in the presence of God, the Latin phrase coram Deo. It has the idea likely of living before God's face, of living in the constant presence of God. There's an element of it that we have God's favor. His face is turned toward us, and it's turned toward us in favor. But more than that, it's not only his favor. We live under him. We live in relationship to him. He is our guiding point. He is the orientation of all that we know and all that we are. We live coram Deo. And this seems to be where James has landed. He's landed that we not be double-minded, double-tongued, or double-devoted, but rather we be people of integrity living under the care of God. And I think he's getting to that here in verse 12. I think this is the way he's concluding his letter. In conclusion, we should live coram Deo. We should live before the face of God. We should live in God's presence. Now, you might think that I'm a little off by that when you look at verse 12. I'm going to try to explain it to you as simply as I can. Because look at verse 12. It says, but above all, my brothers, including brothers and sisters, do not swear. Now, this is not the issue of profanity here. This is the issue of taking an oath, and an oath that is superficial. Notice what he says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you might not fall, you may not fall under condemnation. And that's the idea of damnation. There's a warning here. The idea is that if you don't manifest this quality of full-hearted integrity, you may need to ask the question of whether you're in the faith. You may be in danger of damnation. And he uses the word above all, and that's caused all kinds of interpreters. And by the way, there are all kinds of interpretive weeds through this text today, and I am fearful I'm not going to be able to get through it all. And I know many of you will be frustrated that I will not adequately explain all of the interpretive issues, but that's okay. You can study on your own, right? So I encourage you to do that. But what we have here is the first thing that interpreters stumble over is that he says above all, and then he has this odd command about not taking oaths. And if you know the book of James, that should strike you as odd. I mean, what does he talk about in the book? He's talked about enduring through great trial. He's talked about being doers of the word and not mere hearers of the word. He's talking about not being a friend of the world, not being spiritually adulterous with the world. Those are pretty serious issues. And here at the end he goes, and above all, don't take oaths. And you look at that and you think, what? Is it really that important? But I believe what James is doing is he's moving into his conclusion and is using this issue of oath-taking. He's using it as an example of what it means to live all of life before the presence of God. Because this is not really about profanity. The issue of profanity might be a serious one. This might be an appropriate warning for us and may be needed, but this is not that. This is a warning regarding swearing or taking oaths, and it has to do with honesty and integrity, as opposed to always being evasive or always splitting hairs, or as one commentator said, weaseling out of your word. You see what happened in the time of Jesus, and you remember Jesus talked about this. There's a perversion of what we found in what we call the Old Testament, a perversion of legitimate oath-taking. You have God who takes an oath in the Old Testament. You have guidelines for taking oaths. But what had happened is by the time Jesus lived and taught, that had been twisted. And they had what the Jews would do is they knew they couldn't swear by God, and so they would swear by something less than God. And here's what it was. It was the equivalent of when I was a kid, I remember if we kept our fingers crossed, it meant it didn't matter whether we told the truth, right? Maybe that doesn't happen these days, but when I was a kid. And this was the moral equivalent of keeping your fingers crossed, the way the Jews were managing oath-taking. So as long as they would swear by something that was less than Yahweh, less than the great holy name of their God, they didn't have to fully tell the truth. And so Jesus condemned that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want you to watch how closely James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, mirrors the language of Jesus. I want you to look at verse 12 while I read what Jesus says in Matthew 5, all right? So look again at your Bibles. Follow along in verse 12 while I read Jesus' words. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." Now, Jesus wasn't condemning the idea that we would go into a court and take an oath. Jesus was condemning the idea that we would be so shady on the truth that we would find ways to cross our fingers morally and be less than truthful, to be people without integrity, to be people that didn't live with wholehearted integrity. One's word should be enough, Jesus was saying. And this is what James says. And what James is saying as he's concluding his book is that that's the kind of integrity we're to live with. We're to live all of our lives under the authority of God, under his face, in his presence, so much so that we don't have to take an oath to guarantee our word, because our word is good enough because we live before God's face. So he's calling us to live coram Deo, to live genuinely, not to artificially bolster an appearance of integrity by taking some oath, to live a simple yes or no lifestyle. And so what he's doing here is he's introducing the conclusion of the letter, and in a sense, this is above all, because this wraps everything up. It's a summary of faithful living. This is the single-hearted life. This is genuine faith. This is being a doer of the word. In every circumstance, you live under the face of God. You recognize that God is in everything. You live in his presence, so much so that you are a person of integrity and you don't need some kind of superficial oath to guarantee your truthfulness. And then he goes further. He gives some examples of different circumstances and how in all of these circumstances we're to live in the presence of God. And the primary way that's activated is through our prayer. In every circumstance, whichever one we find ourselves in, what we're going to find is we're to be people of prayer. We're to verbalize our worship of God, our commitment to God, our understanding of God, and petition God that he might work, because we live in his presence every day. So for example, first of all, we live fully in the presence of God when we're in trouble. Look at verse 13. You see it? It says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray." The suffering is the same word that we saw in verse 10. It's the word that has to do with pressure. It's a broad term, but in James, it's likely referring to trouble because you're a Jesus follower. Remember, that's who James was writing to, people who were Jewish, but they were followers of Jesus, and because of that, they'd been scattered, they'd been marginalized, they were experiencing persecution and trouble. The whole book is to equip them to live wisely, even though there would be trouble in their lives. And here he returns to that concept, the trouble that they would find because they were Jesus followers, and he says, in that trouble, pray. Now, I want to just stop and acknowledge that if you don't really look at what's happening here, this sounds so superficial and trivial. I mean, some of these people have lost their homes. Some of them have been marginalized from their families. Some of them perhaps were in prison. They were in chains. And imagine as a pastor, if I go to someone like that and I say, "Well, you know, the first thing you need to do is you need to pray." You would probably think me guilty of malpractice. But that's exactly what James says. If you find yourself in trouble, you find yourself suffering, the first thing you should do is pray. You should pray because you live in the presence of God. God is aware of your circumstances. We've seen that through the book. God is providential. He is in control of all things. He knows your hurts. He knows your trouble. He is not surprised by your circumstances. So what do you pray for? You pray for strength to endure. You pray for faithfulness. You pray that God will be glorified. You even pray for release. But you pray. In every trouble, living in confidence that God is in control, that he's active, that he's engaged, that you are living in his presence, that you are living before his face. And so when trouble comes, especially trouble because you're a Jesus follower, the first thing you do is you acknowledge that presence by praying. That's what James is saying. He's saying all of life, you live in God's presence. When you find trouble because you're a Jesus follower, the first thing you do is pray because God is there. He's aware. He knows. He is available. He calls us to pray. Not just trouble, but also blessing. Look at the second part of verse 13. Do you see it? He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's just another way of saying pray. Pray with praise. Thank God. Do it with your voice. You may have a terrible voice. I've stood next to some of you as you sing, and you do have terrible voices. That has nothing to do, the quality of music has nothing to do with this verse. Because the one that lives before the face of God, his praises are glorious to his God. And we are blessed. We talk a lot about struggle. We talk a lot about suffering. That seems to be a theme that we come up against in Scripture all of the time. But we have to recognize that in so many ways, aren't we blessed people? I mean, the comforts that we take for granted, the vast majority of people who follow Jesus in the history of the church could not even have imagined the kind of comfort, the affluence, the pleasures we enjoy. And we should be cheerful. Not that it's driven by circumstances, but there are blessings in life, and we can be cheerful. That word in the Greek is this idea not just of happiness based on circumstances, but it's a contentment, it's a peace of mind. It's an emotional word, and there are times by God's goodness and by his grace that we experience times of cheer, times of great blessing, and we should live fully in the presence of God in times of blessing. Now, by now, I hope you see what's happening here. Living Coram Deo, living before the face of God, being single-hearted doers of the word with true faith, what that means is that your relationship and your interaction with the God of heaven is never superfluous. It's never incidental. It's never extracurricular. Rather, it is fundamental. It is basic. If your understanding of God's working in your life is bounded by these physical walls, or this time frame on a Sunday morning, you know nothing about living in Coram Deo. If your anticipation of living in God's presence is limited to only when you need him, to only when you cry out in prayer, and the rest of your life you're on your own, either for good or for bad, you don't know about Coram Deo. Because God is not a part-time God. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's the sovereign of the universe. He is sovereign over us. He has saved us by his grace, and his purpose is that we might be trophies of grace in eternity, and therefore every moment of our lives is lived under his purview, under his authority, under his power, under his purposes. The things that you call spiritual, quote unquote, the things that you call mundane and secular, those distinctions do not exist with God. In trouble and in blessing. In trouble, we pray because we live under God's presence. In blessing, we give thanks and we praise him because we're in his presence. Ligon Duncan, speaking of this text, said the Christian life is to be consecrated by prayer to God so that every pleasure is hallowed and every pain is sanctified. That's what James is saying. So not only do we live fully in the presence of God in trouble and also in blessing, but then also in sickness. And here's where we encounter several significant interpretative weeds. I'll do my best to keep you from being lost in them, all right? Look at verse 14. It says, if anyone among you is sick, the word can mean weak. In the Gospels especially, it's used of physical sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church. I think it's stunning that he doesn't say, let him call for those with the gift of healing. Now, please don't misunderstand what I just said. I believe absolutely that in the apostolic age, there were individuals that had been specially gifted with the gift of healing. And I believe today, though we're no longer in the apostolic age, I believe that God still is able and willing to heal miraculously, though not through the same channel that he did apostolically. But nevertheless, our God is a miracle-working God who can and will heal. But what I find stunning is that James was writing during the age of the apostles when people had the gift of healing, and yet he doesn't say if someone in the church is sick, let him call for those that have the gift of healing. He says, let them call for the elders. Just the regular old pastors of your church. And by the way, I would point out it's plural. It's the assumption that your church is led and overseen by more than just one super pastor, but rather it's a group of qualified men. And those are the ones that James says, call. Call for the pastors. Call for the elders. And let them, we're in verse 14, the middle of the verse, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, note that prayer is the issue, not the anointing. It's not the oil that heals, it's the prayer of faith that is active. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The word save can also mean deliver. Will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And interestingly, that word is also used in the context of resurrection. Now, let me warn you about the weeds. Here we go. The first, there is no extreme unction here. As you're going to see in the next verse, there's an acknowledgement of confession. This has nothing to do with calling a priest at the end of your life and finding some kind of forgiveness. This is simply intercessory prayer in time of sickness. This is not some kind of specialized priest that comes and gives you some kind of absolution and therefore a promise of heaven after death. That's not in the text at all. And no one in the early church understood it that way at all until the Catholic Church interpreted it that way centuries later. So this is not extreme unction. Secondly, there's no confessional booth here. We're going to see in the next verse that there's confession of sin. But that confession of sin is a personal matter when there has been offense. We'll look at that in a moment. There is also no magical oil here. Now, as I've prepared this message all week, I want to tell you that over and over again, I was tempted to make some kind of snide or snarky remark about essential oils. I mean, it came up in my mind over and over again. And you read the commentaries about, was this medicinal or what was it? And I kept thinking, man, there's so many things I could say about essential oils, but I'm not going to say anything about them this morning, all right? Lastly, be careful with this. There is intended to be no absolute guarantee regarding healing linked to faith. Even though on the surface you might read it that way, this is not a name it, claim it text. It is in the context of the book of James, which has just told us not to be presumptuous even in making our daily plans, but rather to say if the Lord wills. That's what we're going to see. But the truth is, sick can mean weakness or sickness. It's caused some people to interpret this text, some interpreters I deeply respect, who say this is spiritual sickness, this is a weakness, and they need to be delivered by calling the elders. But the truth is, James is linked to the Gospels in his language, and in the Gospels, this word is nearly always, if not always, used for physical sickness. But the truth is, there are double meanings here. The Greek word for sick can also mean weak. The word for save can also mean deliver. The word for raise up can also mean resurrect. And so we want to ask James, which is it? Is this spiritual sickness or is this physical sickness? Is this the ultimate healing in glory, or is this a temporal healing that God will work miraculously? And I think James might well answer yes. You don't have to choose. And he may be communicating that by this dual language. Here's what's clear. There's some kind of extreme physical duress and sickness that's going on, some kind of dire need. And when there's that dire need, watch this, when you live in the presence of God, your first call is living under God's presence, and you call the church of God. You recognize that God operates, His Spirit is working through the leaders of your church. By the way, this makes an assumption that you're part of a church, that you're committed enough to a church that you recognize their elders and you're able to call them and ask them to come and pray. It is some kind of extreme sickness. We can't come and pray for every sinus infection in this church, or you recognize that's the only thing we'd ever do, especially allergy season, right? Implied in the text is a very serious illness. The one has to call for the elders to come. They can't evidently make it to the elders. The sick are not called to believe or even to pray in the text. The elders are the ones who pray. It's not that the sick can't pray. It's just the emphasis is upon the elders' prayer. And the elders are said to pray over the one, implying a physical presence over a sick bed. So this is a serious physical problem or spiritual problem that leads to a desperate weakness. And as the elders pray, they are to anoint him with or her with oil. Some think this is medicinal because the word that's used is sometimes used for rubbing oil. Some have interpreted it sacramentally as though there's some kind of miraculous power that comes through the oil. But it seems best just to leave it that this is symbolic. You have this all through Scripture. The idea that oil and anointing with oil is representative of a confidence in the spiritual working of God, especially His Holy Spirit. And this is the way I understand the text. It's a physical act to anoint with olive oil, a physical act that has symbolic significance that hopefully will prompt faith on those that pray and even in the one receiving the prayer. But the real problem, interpretive issue, at least to me, is what about what might appear to be an absolute promise here? Call for the elders pray in faith, anoint with oil, and there'll be healing. Well, we need to remember that this is Proverbs. This is James, which is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. I think we can say that this is generally the way God works, but we have to recognize the context. I've already told you, we just got through with chapter 4, where it says, don't even make your plans without an acknowledgement that God is the one who is sovereign over your plans. It would make no sense for James to turn around and say, oh, and by the way, within your own desire, as long as you have faith, you can accomplish anything regardless of the will of God. That acknowledgement of God's will is a covering contextually that comes into play here as well. Besides, you know the fact that we have plenty of examples in the New Testament of those who were never healed. Paul himself interacted with Timothy, who was sick, with Trophimus, who was ill, with Epaphroditus, who it said nearly dies. And then Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which is almost surely a sickness that he prayed for and asked God to deliver him from, and he wasn't delivered because it was the opportunity for God's strength to be shown in his weakness. And so the idea that this is a blanket assurance that every time you pray in faith, healing will come, is not only not supported with the New Testament, and it's not supported in the context of James, but it's also cruel and inconsistent with their understanding of faith in God's providence. I would point out one more thing. The anointing is the anointing in the name of the Lord. This likely is the same idea of praying in Jesus' name, that we are praying according to the Father's will. We pray like Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, let this cup of suffering pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And that's the kind of faith. It's not faith in healing. It's not faith in health. It's not faith in what you pray as elders. It's faith in the God who is providentially, sovereignly governing our lives. That's where faith is. And you pray in faith, you can be sure that God's providence indeed will come about, and you will be part and a participant in the providence of God, not an objector and an outlier. This is the prayer offered in faith. Faith that's exercised in prayer. Faith in God who sovereignly accomplishes will, and you let God be God. And generally speaking, God is pleased to heal in these circumstances, but it's not an absolute guarantee. Yes, I believe in healing. I believe that God can miraculously heal as a result of prayer. I believe that God can providentially heal as a result of medicine. I believe that God always will ultimately heal in the glory of heaven. God is a God who heals. And the point of this text is that whether you're in trouble or whether you are in blessing or whether you are even in sickness, that you live before the face of God and that you take those concerns to Him and you acknowledge through your praying that He is who you claim Him to be. One more issue. One more circumstance, I should say, and this has more interpretive issues, so let's try to hurry through it. Beginning in verse 15, at the end of the verse, we find this. Look at what it says at the end of verse 15. It says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Note, this is everyone, not just the elders. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, not just the elders now. It's been broadened out that you may be healed. Here the instructions move out from the elders, just the one sick, to all of us. And the specifics here present a very real hypothetical. Here's what James is saying. It's possible the person who is debilitated, the person who is facing a desperate illness, it's possible that the reason he's sick is because of his sin. And if that's the case, he needs to confess his sin. And the assumption in the book of James, because remember we've seen this over and over again, this is a sin likely of the tongue. This is a sin of relationally against someone. This is not some kind of confession to a priest, and it's surely not some kind of spiritualized AA meeting where you stand up and just air your dirty laundry. This is making right an offense against a brother in the church or a sister in the church, of going to them, according to Matthew 18, going to them personally and making things right, confessing, repenting. We live fully in the presence of God in repentance, not just in suffering and not just in blessing and not just in sickness, but even in our repentance. Assumed here is the fact that at least sometimes sickness is related to sin. Now let me just suggest to you four truths that we know from Scripture. I'll go through these quickly. The first is this. Sickness exists because sin exists. Sickness exists because sin exists. In other words, the fall. The reason sickness is a problem, the reason I get discouraged looking in the mirror every morning at the gray hairs and the wrinkles and everything else that I see, despite essential oils. The reason that I'm discouraged by that, the reason that disease happens, the reason that heartache happens, the reason the second law of thermodynamics is in existence is because of the fall. Sickness exists because sin exists. But secondly, not every sin causes sickness. You recognize that, right? Because if every sin caused sickness, you'd be dead and I'd be dead. Because we've sinned plenty since we rolled out of bed this morning. So not every sin causes sickness. And what we also know in Scripture is that not every sickness is caused by a specific sin. Job is the great example of that. Job, who was grievously physically afflicted, and all of the people stood around and said, well, Job, clearly you've got sin in your life. But the whole book of Job argues that that's not the case, that his suffering, his sickness, his illness was not the result of his sin. But watch this. According to this text, according to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 about sin at communion, according to what we're going to see in the text next week about saving a soul from death, and all of these things, some sicknesses are connected to sins as consequences of disobedience and or discipline. Some sicknesses are related, are connected to sins as consequences of disobedience and or discipline. And you have to acknowledge that. And when James stops and he says, if he has committed sins, basically what he's saying is, there's a possibility that the reason this guy, the reason this woman is so sick is because they've committed sins against someone in the church. And if that's the case, they need to confess those sins if they expect healing. That's simply what it's saying. And the message to us is, first of all, to take seriously the danger that our sin has brought on our sickness, because that could be a possibility. See, what happens is it used to be that the world at large and the spiritual realm and sometimes even Christianity over-spiritualized sickness. That was the people of Job. That was their problem. With Job sick, he must be guilty. But what happens in our culture today is that we completely despiritualize sickness. When's the last time you asked yourself when you were sick if you've brought this on yourself by disobedience, if this is God's chastening? That's something we should ask. That's something that's assumed in the text. But thankfully, there is glorious repentance. And when we are guilty and we have an opportunity and we should take the opportunity to make it right with others in the church, God is pleased and it could be a path to our healing. We live coram Deo. We live fully in the presence of God in trouble, in blessing, in sickness, even in repentance. And we'll see next week, even when we try to bring people back who are wandering, we're still living in the presence of God. Like Elijah, every believer is to live daily before God's face. You and I, all of us. We're to pray because we're before the face of God. In hardship, we're to pray. We're to praise God in blessing. We're to seek intercession in our sickness. We're to repent and receive forgiveness when we're disobedient. John Calvin said, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. And so the question comes as we close, how can frail people like Elijah and frail people like us, how can we hope to stand before God's presence? How can we live our life comfortable knowing that we're in the presence of God? God's face is toward us. How can we live that way? Well, it's because someone greater than Elijah came. And he stood in our place and he covered our debt and he shed his blood and he offers us his perfect righteousness. This is the gospel. And therefore we can come with boldness before the throne of grace. And this is the reason we say, and this is the reason James would want us to know, that there is no part of your relationship with God that you should ever think is either incidental or extracurricular. We treat God as though he's an app that we go and download and we use it when we need to, when the truth is God is the operating system, and he never needs an upgrade. So your takeaway today is we live Coramdeo. We live every day, every way. Every day and every way we live before the face of our God.